Morning, everyone. Thank you. Can I strongly encourage you, especially this morning, to have a Bible in front of you? We're looking at quite a large chunk of Amos, chapters 2 to 5, and I think you'll probably find it helpful to follow what I'm trying to say if you've got it open in front of you. You'll find it, I think it's on page 916 of your church Bible. It was in that one there, which is a slightly newer looking, so I think they're all the same. So I'll give you a moment to find that, page 916. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, Peter, Susan, Edmund and Lucy are learning about Aslan, the mighty lion. I'm sure a lot of you, many of you, will know this book. And I'm sure you'll know the reply that Lucy gets when she asks of him, "Is he safe?" "Who said anything about safe?" "Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." In Revelation, we read, "Jesus is the Lion of Judah." And in the book of Amos, we read about the lion roaring. We know that God is good. And it's good to focus on that. That is important. But sometimes we forget that he's dangerous as well. And this talk, I found this quite a difficult and challenging message, actually, to prepare. And I'm more nervous than usual about bringing this message to you this morning. It's a difficult message, and it's challenging. And it is God's word. And it's about how dangerous God can be. A few times, quite often in fact, I felt maybe I've understood what the rich young ruler must have felt like when he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Go, sell all that you have and give money to the poor and then follow me." And he hung his head and said, "I can't do that," and walked away. So that's a little brace yourselves perhaps, but hold on also, because there is hope. There's very real hope as well. So let's have a look at the passage. In Amos, right at the start of Amos, we read the Lord roars. God is proclaiming his judgment on the nations surrounding Israel, first of all. We found out last week, first with those with not so much connection with Israel and closer, and then at the start of chapter 2, God proclaims his judgment on Judah. Well, at this point, Israel wouldn't have actually worried so much. They'd separated themselves from Judah, and they may have even smiled at this message. But then we read chapter 2, verse 6, "For the sins of Israel, I will not turn back my wrath." Later on, this image, why I put the picture of the lion up, this image of a lion is repeated in chapter 3, verse 8. "The lion has roared. The Lord has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken." So what did he say? Well, I'm going to look at this talk, first of all, by looking at the what. What did God say? Then try and understand why. And then look at the how. As in, how can we respond to it? What hope is there for us? So first of all, God's judgment. Let's see if this works. The lion roars against Israel. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Hear this word, the Lord has spoken against you people of Israel." Now last December, I really enjoyed preparing a sermon under the title Jesus is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Brilliant. It's a fantastic thing, isn't it, to be able to say, God, the creator of the universe, is with me. God is with us. The Israelites would have been telling themselves this same idea. God is with us. We're his chosen people. They were living in Canaan, the promised land. They'd made it there. It was a time of great prosperity. The arch rivals, the Assyrians, they were having inner struggles, and they were out of the picture for a while, and the Israelites were politically secure, spiritually smug. Things seemed to be going well for them, and they would think, God is with us. So then, what a shock. Chapter 3, verse 1, Amos would have been preaching this. They would have been expecting, hear this, the word the Lord has spoken for you people, O Israel. That's what they would have expected. But then it's turned around. Hear this, the word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family of Israel. It carries on. I am against you. Chapter 3, verse 1. I will punish you. Chapter 3, verse 11. An enemy will overrun the land. And we found out 30 or 40 years later this was true, and the Assyrians came in and decimated the northern kingdom of Israel. You might have a look at verse 12, chapter 3, and you'd be forgiven for seeing the words, the shepherd saves from the lion's mouth, and thinking, oh, actually it's all right. Maybe he's not saying, you know, I'm going to totally destroy you. Thinking, well, you know, Jesus, the good shepherd, he's going to save everyone. Well, that is true, but that's not what it's saying here. Actually, if you look back at Exodus chapter 22, the law said if a shepherd is out tending animals and a wild animal comes along and the sheep perhaps is torn to pieces by a wild animal, he shall bring in the remains as evidence. So chapter 3, verse 12 is saying, actually, we've just got a few broken bones of Israel left as evidence of total decimation. If chapter 3 is bad, chapter 4 gets worse. We read chapter 4, verse 2, the sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness. When do we read things like that? Sometimes in the Bible we come across phrases like, hear this, or declares the Lord, or thus says the Lord, to really emphasize, here's a key bit. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness. He is swearing on the very essence of his own being, saying, I'm so serious about this. Finally, at the start of chapter 5, Amos begins a lament for Israel. It's almost as if he's at their funeral already. This judgment is so certain. He's standing by the coffin, and Israel's epitaph is already written, fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. So that's God's judgment. That's what God is saying to his people, Israel. That's the what. That's what God is saying. But let's look at the why and how can we respond to that. So why? I'm not going to go into much detail about these. At the start of chapter 2, though, if you want to go away and look at it, here's a kind of summary of some of the things that Israel were getting up to. They were unrighteous, they were unjust, promiscuous, rebellious. Even worse, they were leading other people astray. The Nazarites, the people who really promised, I'm going to follow God absolutely, I'm going to go the extra mile, even those people were being led astray. So that's the first category of sin within Israel at this time. They were unrighteous and they were unjust. And at the moment, we could sit back, look at this list and think, great, that's okay. I'm not promiscuous, I'm not rebellious, I'm not leading others astray. Thank goodness that this applied to them and now it doesn't apply to us. However, this is God's word and it does apply to us now. Let's look again, chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this, the word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, well, what would they be expecting? You only I have chosen. I've chosen you. Therefore what? Surely they could have relied on the fact that they were God's chosen people, which is what we rely on, isn't it? Therefore, I will pardon you. Isn't that what they were expecting? They thought of themselves as possessing immunity to God's judgment. They were immune, so they thought. They were chosen. Yes, that is true. They were uniquely chosen. That's also true. They thought they were immune to God's judgment. That wasn't true. No, he doesn't say, I will pardon you. He says, because I've chosen you, because you're my chosen people, I will punish you for all your sins. God is holy. He's set apart from all sin. So he cannot fail to punish sin. Or he's untrue to himself. He's contradicting him, who he is. So because of this, we understand Israel can't rely on the fact that they are chosen. Okay. Maybe they'd look internally and think, but we're in such a great time of wealth and prosperity and blessing. All good gifts come from heaven above, don't they? Couldn't the people of Israel expect immunity from God's judgment because of all their material blessings? Surely this was a sign of them walking in God's way, walking along the right road. When things go well for us, doesn't that mean that God is blessing me? Look at chapter 3, verse 15. That's not what he said, actually. He said, Amos said, this is God's message, I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. I think it's true that wealth often brings a false sense of security, actually. Especially in some of the Psalms and some of the Old Testament readings, we read that it's the evil that prosper and the righteous that suffer in this life. So what we find out is that prosperity doesn't give immunity to God's judgment either. Okay, so they couldn't rely on the fact that they were God's chosen people. They couldn't rely on the fact that they thought God was blessing them. Well, weren't they doing everything that he asked of them? The first bit of the reading that Anna read out, chapter 4, verse 4 to 5, is talking about the shrines and the places of worship that they would go to perform their religious feasts. They were traveling to Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba with their tithes. So it says, go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the Sovereign Lord. So actually, we understand from that that they weren't being righteous. They'd missed the point. Actually, they were being self-righteous. Okay, so what have I said so far? God, the Lion of Judah, has roared against his people of Israel. That's the what. They've sinned. They're unrighteous, they're unjust, promiscuous, rebellious, self-righteous, and they have no immunity from God's judgment. So that's the why. They were offering false worship to God. They were offering religion without repentance. I think it's quite important for us to reflect on that. They were offering religion without repentance. And this was an abomination to God. So finally, we come to the how. How should they respond? And where is the hope in all of this? Okay, let's spend the rest of the time looking at chapter 5. As we look at their false worship, I think this is going to help us understand what true worship is, and so then we can apply that to our lives. Oh, thank you. Okay. Chapter 5 talks about these three shrines of worship, Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba. And at the start of verse 4, at last we see a glimmer of hope, at least. Seek me and live. I think actually it's important that whenever someone might come to you with a message or prophecy saying, I think this is from God, one of the things to test it is to think, is there any hope in it? God is a God of hope. And even with the darkest message, there is still hope. And there's a little glimmer. Seek God and live. Perhaps it's still possible. Perhaps it's not too late for them. Okay, I want to look at these three shrines. First of all, Bethel. Bethel represented to the Israelites meeting the God who transforms. It's associated with Jacob especially. It's where Jacob was given the dream of a ladder coming down from heaven and angels ascending and descending it. And it's also where God renamed Jacob to Israel. So the old life Jacob became the new life Israel. God transformed him. And the Israelites would have known this, and they would have had this idea about Bethel that God is a God who transforms. So then when this is mentioned, I think in chapter 5, verses 6 and 10, this is a reference to the God who transforms. Have a look in verse 7. The people are also transforming, but they're doing it the wrong way round. It says they turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. Scholars believe that verses 8 and 9 are probably verses from a hymn that would have been sung in those times, perhaps even a hymn that would have been sung at Bethel. And we read, yeah, this is the God who transforms blackness to dawn, day into night. So God is transforming bad to good. But in verse 7 before that, the Israelites are transforming good to bad. And look at the way it's structured. If you look at it, you've got verses 8 and 9 sandwiched between the Israelites transforming, between the Israelites' sin. So you've got verse 7 there, transforming justice to bitterness. Then you have this verse about God's transformation. But the Israelites remain unchanged. In verse 10, they are still unjust and unrighteous. So what I'm trying to say is that the Israelites bring their worship to Bethel. They bring their worship to God, but the God who transforms, but they're not allowing God to transform them. And I think that's a challenge to us, to you. What about you? Are you allowing God to transform you? Have a look at verse 13. It's not even those who are actively doing wrong that are condemned. A lot of the commentaries on verse 13 say that this verse is an irony. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. It's like he's just shrugging his shoulders and saying, well, it's not my problem. You know, I know there's evil, but it's too big for me to worry about, so I'm not going to. Even though he's prudent, he's wise, he's saying, puh, nothing to do with me. And so he stands condemned along with the rest. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it? What about us? Are we willing to speak out, to act? So that's Bethel. Then there's Beersheba. Beersheba represents the God who is with us. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had encounters with God there at some point. When Abraham was there, he was told, God is with you in everything that you do. These are all Genesis references. When Isaac was there, God said to him, do not be afraid, for I am with you. And when Jacob was there, God said to him, do not be afraid, go down to Egypt, and I will go with you. So the Israelites will have known Beersheba represents the God who is with us. But if we want God to be with us, then I think we must choose also to go with him. Another challenge to us. Are we choosing to go with God? The Israelites had not gone with God. They'd gone their own way. The way of sin, injustice, unrighteousness, all those things that I listed. So then, chapter 5, verse 14, we read, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Because of the Israelites' injustice, God doesn't go with them. Not in the way that they wanted, but perhaps in a different way that they weren't expecting. Look at verses 16 to 17. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst. Pass through, pass over. That's perhaps something that they might have been thinking. You know, there's that idea, thinking back to the Passover, when God passed over and brought judgment. Then in verse 18, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. If we're not with God, then we're against him and he's against us. And personally, that's not something that I've been relishing to stand up and hear and say, if you're not with you, God is against you and will bring judgment on you. But this is what the book of Amos says, and we must preach it, and we must understand what it means to us and hold true to it. So are we going with God? Are you going with God? Are you going God's way? Finally, Gilgal. Gilgal represents God's provision. It was the place where Israel first realized they'd entered the promised land. It was the headquarters of Joshua's encampment, the place where the manna had stopped because they ate off the fruit of the land. God's provision. The Israelites were more than happy to accept all of God's provision for them. Of course, they lived in great wealth and security at this time, unrivaled since the time of Solomon and afterwards. But they took advantage of the poor and needy, we read throughout the start of the book of Amos. Rather than providing for others, they took away from the poor and the vulnerable, so God would not and could not accept their worship. Verse 21, I despise your religious feasts. Verse 22, I will not accept them. I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen. In Hebrew, the word for Gilgal, apparently, so I found out, sounds like the word for roll. So the final trying to worship Gilgal is then alluded to in verse 24. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Which leaves us with lots of questions. Am I providing God's justice and righteousness to others? Are you? We know the poor have a very weak voice in our world. Will you add your voice to theirs? How about when it comes to fair trade? We look at someone like Jamie Oliver. He's done a fantastic job, hasn't he, of encouraging everyone to only buy free-range chickens. Great for chickens. Really important, actually. I think it's important that we take a good view and get involved in protecting our environment. We are stewards of the world. But how about the poor? What about our neighbours abroad? Are we willing to pay a fair price for every item of food that we buy? For rice, coffee, bananas? How about football or clothing? How about ethical banking? Thinking about the environment again, I don't know if you know, but if you go onto our church website, there's a quote on it that says, damage to forests, rivers, marine life and other aspects of nature could halve living standards for the world's poor. It's a challenge, I know. But unless we take all these things seriously, we're in real danger of depriving the poor of justice so that we can go out and save ourselves sometimes a decent amount of money on shopping. But that's the challenge that we've got. Are we willing to let God transform our spending habits? The God who transforms. I typed in fair trade into Google. There's a wealth of information about how we can go about buying fair trade, how we can understand how to use our money so that it helps, not hinders the poor. You know, we work so hard, don't we, at protecting our own standard of living, making ourselves comfortable. But what is God's standard for our lives? I'm almost done. God's people, Israel, they walked in sin. They were unjust, unrighteous, and so God, at this point, spoke against them. And 30 years later, they were destroyed. But when we read the Bible, one of the things that we should do is take each verse in the context of the passage, not take it out of context, and take each passage in the context of the book it's in, and take each book in the context of the whole Bible. And in God's goodness, we've got the prophet Amos came to Israel at about this time proclaiming his judgment. And pretty much the same time, he sent the prophet Hosea. And you might find it helpful to go away and read some of Hosea with his message of grace and mercy. And for us, as well as having the Old Testament with all the laws and the standard that God asked us to live to, we've got the New Testament with all its grace. I'm going to spend just a few moments reflecting on how Paul looks back at some of these events. In the book of Romans, Paul looks back at all of this and he says, he writes, Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. And that's what we found in Amos. And he writes, why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it was by works. We cannot meet God's standard of holiness in our own strength. We cannot do it, can we? I can't do it. I look at this, and as I said, I felt it's too much. God's standard is too high for us to reach on our own. But that's the good news, isn't it? This is where the great news comes in. That we can't reach God's standard, but Jesus in us can cover over that. And with Jesus, together, we reach his standard. Paul writes earlier in Romans, there is no one righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So God is against our sin, but there is no doubt that he is for us. There's no doubt. He came to earth to die on the cross to take the punishment for all our sins when he didn't need to. He rose again, and his last words to us were, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So what's your response? Are you willing to say yes to Jesus and to allow him to transform you? Do you want God to be with you? And are you willing to be with God? Will you provide? Will you take a stand against social injustice? Will you act to help the needy? Out of your life will justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream, because this is the worship that God requires of us. As C.S. Lewis said about Aslan, is he safe? Well, what can we say about our God? Is he safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but praise God, he's good. Amen.